Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 42, 42nd Psalm. Depression is an awful thing. It's like a thick, wet blanket that smothers all your emotions, drains your will, paralyzes your mind. I used to think when I would hear about some of the greatly used servants of God in times gone by that they had somehow attained a level of closeness to God where they never had to deal with things like that. By the way, if you want a great book to read before you go to sleep at night, Warren Wiersbe has a book, and you can even get it on your iPad or Kindle, 50 Christians That You Ought to Know About, men and women. And when you read about them, it may surprise you to learn that most of them, if not all of them, also at times struggled with depression. And some of them probably in a modern time would have been diagnosed as being clinically depressed. Two of them spring to mind immediately to me, and one was one of my longtime heroes, C.H. Spurgeon. Something happened to him very early in his ministry. I'm going to do something I thought I'd never do. I'm pulling out my phone. It is silenced. I have a mortal fear of forgetting and having my phone with me during the sermon and having it ring while I'm preaching. Fred Markle told me if that ever happens, I should just answer it and say, "Yes, Lord." C.H. Spurgeon had one of those ministries that, quite honestly, in every generation there are a handful of people that God uses in incredible ways. For instance, Billy Graham. And as a young pastor, he took a church, the New Park Street Baptist Church in London. And even his own sons did not have a ministry like their father's. The first Sunday morning, there was 80. That Sunday night, there were about 100. The next Sunday morning, 125. That evening, 150. And it just kept going like that. And suddenly, this young preacher in his early 20s, there was this burgeoning congregation there in a very bad part in the south of London. And there were such crowds, they began to make plans to build a new building, what became known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But then, as now, they had to do fundraising, and they were determined to do it without going into debt, a worthy goal. The crowds had grown so great that they decided to start having evening services for a time at a place called the Surrey Gardens Music Hall. It was what we would call an arena, I suppose. It could seat 10,000 people. On October the 18th, 1856, 14,000 people crowded into a building designed to hold only 10,000. The service started, but even before the preaching had begun suddenly, there was a panic in the crowd. Later on, people said that they heard some begin to cry fire. And Spurgeon was a controversial figure and widely criticized in the public press. And his own deacons believed that there were unscrupulous fellows that came in and waited till the service started and cried fire on purpose. And a panic ensued. They said that the overcrowded balconies were actually swaying as people tried to get to the exits and flee the building. Spurgeon came to the platform and tried to calm the crowd. He called for a hymn, but the choir had fled. He actually tried to begin preaching to them. But this 25-year-old young man fainted dead away in the chaos, and his deacons had to carry him off. The aftermath was that 8 people were trampled to death in the ensuing chaos. Here's some of what they said in the press that day. Spurgeon remained too unwell to attend the subsequent inquest. His assistants blamed unnamed wicked designing men who had a wish to disrupt Spurgeon's message. The press attacks were immediate. Many noted the fact that Spurgeon's flock behaved no better in a crush than a music hall mob. Men were seen to knock down women and children to get to safety. So, they said. The Spectator said Spurgeon proved, quote, quite unable to control his multitudes. The Illustrated London News claimed that Spurgeon had, quote, degraded the pulpit to a far lower level than that of the broadest buffoonery of the stage. And the Times reminded him, quote, there are limits to all things, even hearers. The Saturday Review even accused Spurgeon's helpers of continuing to, quote, hand round the begging box as people were fleeing the building. No doubt much, if not all of that, was simply not true. But from that moment on, Spurgeon said that was when he was hardened in a furnace as though by fire. He spoke of the Surrey Gardens tragedy often through the rest of his ministry. And this began periods of deep depression for him, deep periods of despondency. And sometimes his deacons insisted that he take a holiday. They would travel to the south of France. What we know now as the Riviera was not anything wicked or sinful in those days. It was just an open area by the sea, and there he would convalesce. And this is when he told his people, sometimes I suffer such depths of despondency that I hope you will never experience. It weighed over him for the rest of his ministry. And then C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, because he began as an atheist and someone who mocked Christianity. And we've talked before about the fact that he became a Christian because he was convinced of the evidence. Unwillingly, he said, I was the most dejected convert in all of Britain. And God surprised him when he was about 50 years old, this confirmed bachelor. God brought a woman into his life. Her name was Joy Davidman. They ended up marrying. His testimony was called, the book was called Surprised by Joy. And many thought there was a double meaning to the title. But Joy got cancer and died after a few years. Lewis wrote a book called A Grief Observed. And what he wrote was so painfully bald-faced honest, his publishers would not let him use his own name. They said, you have been the defender of Christianity for all these years, and now you write things that sound as though you're speaking against it. He declared he was just being honest. But the first editions of this book were published under a pseudonym. Here's a quote from his book. Quote, meanwhile, where is God? When you are happy, so happy you have no sense of needing him, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Some of God's choicest servants have suffered such great periods of depression. Many of the Psalms were written by people struggling with despair and depression. King David wrote the words that Jesus quoted on the cross in Psalm 22:1, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And though Jesus took those words, David had written them centuries earlier because it felt like God had abandoned him. Psalm 42 and 43 also deal with the idea of despair and depression. If you look at what's called the superscription, to the choir master, may I say that there is always, always has been, always will be power when God's people sing together. And we struggle sometimes to get a choir together, although we're going to have one for Palm Sunday and Easter, and God bless those of you who are preparing. But Edmund Halley said, every congregation should be a choir. There's power when we sing together. But notice it says, a maskil, a teaching song. There's learning, there's doctrine here. And then it says, of the sons of Korah. This is important because this shows that God is a God of grace. If you look at number 16 in the Old Testament, you'll find that Korah was, along with Dathan and Abiram, three of those who led a rebellion against Moses. What kind of brass does it take to lead a rebellion against the man that God used to call down 10 plagues on Egypt and divide the Red Sea so you could go through it? But such is the sinful nature of human beings. They basically were saying, hey, we're all special. We're all messengers of God. Who made you? Who put you in charge? And Moses fell down on his face and was praying that God would avert his hand. In the end, he judged them. The earth swallowed them up. And yet here, centuries later, here we have a group known as the Sons of Korah. Is this like the Sons of the Pioneers? Chances are that these were relatives. And so all these centuries later, here the descendants of Korah are serving God in music. And oh, what they wrote. Some believe that Psalm 42 and 43 were actually originally one psalm. Sometimes I don't know how we get these speculations. It's quite just as easily possible that they are two different songs with a recurring theme. And you find that in music as well. And you need to understand that these two psalms were written with the backdrop of the Jewish people going into captivity. You say, what does that mean? That means that God's people in the Old Testament, after all God had done for them, after all the way he had brought them, they reached a period of time where slowly but surely they just grew colder and more lukewarm and turned away from God more and more. And God sent prophets to them and warned them and said, turn back to me. And they basically ignored him. And finally, God said, I'm going to do what I told you I would do. If you turn away from me, I will bring other nations against you. And he brought the nation of Babylon against them. Can you imagine what it would be like to be conquered and then to have most of the people in our surrounding land rounded up and then marched hundreds of miles back across, not across the desert, but around it, back to Babylon, to a strange country where they were planted. And this is how the Jewish people came to modern Iraq. And one of the modern tragedies is that they have been so persecuted that most of the Jewish people of Iraq have fled, and that historic presence is just barely there. But so here they are in a strange land. And they know it's because they have rebelled against God. When something is happening to you and it's terrible, and when you know it's your own fault, it just makes it worse. But I want you to know that if anything else, these two psalms tell us God hasn't washed his hands of you. These are written as what's called an individual lament or a prayer of sorrow. Psalm 42 describes a desperate personal situation and the heart of someone who goes back and forth from despair to faith and doubt and back again. And it's a case study about what to do when you're depressed. Verse 1 says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The first thing to do is the last thing you want to do most often. You must seek God. Even when, as C.S. Lewis described, it seems as though he's just not answering. He talks about a deer in the desert. There is life in the desert. You don't think so at first. You see it and you think, how could anything live here? And you see the occasional flock of sheep grazing in what looks like a barren field with tufts of grass, and they live off of that. These deer out in the desert, in the desert mountains, the deer panting for flowing streams. Let me tell you something, there's life in the desert, but not very much. There are flowing streams, but there's not very many. One of the most wonderful is at a place called En Gedi. It's on the west side of the Dead Sea. And in the midst of that barrenness, the dry and dusty mountains and 100-degree heat and the sun beaming down, there is a freshwater spring that bubbles up out of the rock and flows down the side of the mountain in four cascading waterfalls. Not a waterfall like Niagara. That would be gigantic. This isn't just a trickle, but it's, in terms of its volume, not all that impressive. But in the midst of a desert, around that stream as it cascades down the mountain, greenery springs up. There are trees where you can find shade. And just a few score of feet on either side of it, the greenery tapers off and is just dry. You can stand in the midst of it and look out and see the desert to either side. And because of this wonderful water, the wildlife comes from miles and miles around, let alone any human beings that might be out there. And out in that heat where they caution you about, don't make sure you drink, don't get dehydrated. And if we get dehydrated, sometimes it's an inconvenience. They get us medical help and they've got first aid kits and so on. Back in those days, it was a life-threatening thing. As the deer in the desert pants for a flowing stream like that of En Gedi, so pants my soul for you, O God. Have you ever been thirsty? And you just can't wait to take a drink. This is how I want you, God. Where are you? My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The living God as opposed to the barren desert. And then he says, when shall I come and appear before God? This is not the appearance of judgment. The Bible says we shall all appear before God in judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But this is not, that would make no sense. This is not what the psalmist is yearning for here. When can I come and appear before God and lay out my case before him? When can I come and appear before God and hear what he would say to my desperate situation? When can I come and appear before God with God as my rescuer? When we were traveling those 4 years ago now almost, it's hard to believe. I suppose I expected it, but I'd never really experienced it. My wife and I married not long. I mean, I moved from my parents' home to a college dorm, and then we got married, and we've just been together, and she went from her parents' home to me. Good for her, huh? And we've just never lived alone as adults. And so I knew I would miss her, but what I didn't anticipate was after a few days, it was an almost physical pain. I just wanted to see her again. And all of my family, but especially her. And you get the intensity of that here. When shall I come and appear before you, God? Where are you? And sometimes it's the last thing you want to do, because sometimes, can we just be honest, sometimes you're mad at God. How could you let this happen? How could you allow this person to do this to me? How could you just stand by? Sometimes we're angry, and the last thing we want to do, the last thing we feel like doing is seeking God. But that is the thing that we need the most. Now look at verse 3 and 4. He says, my tears have been my food day and night. So upset he can't eat. Ever been like that? While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Then there are the others outside of you who are taunting you with your own fears and doubts. You're struggling with these things inside. And then there are those who seem to know, perhaps with the help of Satan, our enemy, who know when we're weakest, who know what we're struggling with, and they throw it in our faces. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And the reason that hurts so much is because that's what we're thinking too. God, where are you? He said, verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. He's remembering a better time, a time when he felt close to God, when he was leading others to feel close to God. But I want you to notice right there in the middle, these things as I remember as I pour out my soul, as I empty myself. That's the second thing to do when you're struggling with depression. Seek God and pour out your soul before him. Empty it out. Don't hold it in. Sometimes like silly children, we think to ourselves, oh, I'm not talking to him. And in the Gospels, sometimes Jesus confronting a crowd, the Bible says, in Jesus knowing their thoughts. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He knows your heart. Pour out your soul. Like a small child will take a bag of blocks and just dump it all out on the floor that you've just cleaned up 5 minutes ago. Dump it out. Empty it out. One of our brothers has a dam, D-A-M, behind his house. And with the rains that we had a few weeks ago, had a problem. The dam was giving way. There was the danger of all that water, an acre or so it covered, all of it just emptying out. What's a bad thing for a dam is a good thing for your soul. To get with God and just start emptying it out. You say, how do I do that? How do I start? Let me give you two suggestions. First thing is, take the Bible, take a psalm like Psalm 42, and just start praying that back to him. You'd be surprised. It's like the dam giving way. And the other thing, remember, these prayers were written down. Take a piece of paper and start writing out to God what you want to say. You will be surprised how it will pour out of you. What do you do when you're cast down? Seek God and pour out your soul. I love Isaiah 37. The Assyrians were like ISIS of the ancient world. They were feared. They were cruel. The inhumane things that they did to the peoples they conquered. There was no such thing as a Geneva Convention. There's an ancient fresco that shows in crude drawings what they did. And if it were depicted in a movie, it would be obscene in its horror. They were feared. And the Assyrians had come against King Hezekiah when he was ruling in Judah. And they sent a letter, a taunting letter to him, saying, your God's not going to save you. You better just give up. Let us take you away from here. And listen to what the Bible says he did. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. As though the Lord couldn't read it unless he opened it up. There's something so wonderfully simple and childlike about what Hezekiah did. That's what we do with God. Just go spread it before the Lord. Seek God, pour out your soul. And then, despite what others may think, you need to talk to yourself. Look at verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation, in the first three words of verse 6, and my God. You say, why did they do that? Well, the verse divisions and the chapter's divisions are not inspired. They're just to help us find passages. And second of all, if you look at verse 11 and then Psalm 43 and verse 5, you'll see almost exactly the same words. So it becomes evident that he's just repeating this. And he's talking to himself. This phrase, cast down, that's more than Charlie Brown standing with his shoulders slumped. There's a horrible word picture behind it. Sometimes conquerors would literally cast down their enemies from a high mountain. On the west side of the Sea of Galilee, there's a mountain. When viewed from a distance, it looks as though an axe had come and just chopped it in half. And it comes to the edge, and then there's a sheer cliff that goes down. One of the last things we were supposed to do was hike down Mount Arbel. It turned out to be too windy that day, and the park authorities told us we couldn't do it. And my son and I both thanked God for answered prayer. But one of the things that happened during the reign of wicked King Herod, as he was trying to put down the Jewish rebellion, they had fled up to Galilee, and there are caves in the sides of that mountain, and the Jewish soldiers had hid in there. Herod's soldiers actually came down the sides of the mountain on ropes, and with grappling hooks, they would throw the grappling hooks in, and one by one, they would pull those soldiers out and cast them down to their deaths. Why are you cast down, oh my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Turmoil literally like the roaring of the sea. To the ancient Hebrew people, the churning sea was terrifying and mysterious. It represented the nations in turmoil against God. This kind of turmoil is within me, he says. And then he's talking to himself. He says, hope in God. This is confident expectation. Also has the idea of wait. Sometimes it's translated as wait. Hoping in God, practically speaking, you have to wait on him even when it seems like, as Lewis described, the door is shut and bolted and God's voice is silent. Why? For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Listen to the Hebrew word, for I shall again praise him, my Yeshua and my God. And in the New Testament, that Old Testament word, which was also a name, the Greek word for that same name, my Jesus, and the way we say it, my Jesus and my God, my salvation, the one who died for us according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And when everything else is falling apart, cling to the cross. If nothing else, you know that God loves you, child of God, because Christ died for you. I shall again praise him, my Yeshua, my Jesus, and my God. Somebody said that we talk to ourselves. We have a roughly 50,000 thoughts a day. Some of us maybe not so much. But we're talking to ourselves, an internal silent conversation. It's called self-talk. What are you telling yourself? Athletes, they talk about trash-talking one another. Sometimes we trash-talk ourselves. I'm not trying to get into, oh, let's all have wonderful self-esteem and feel good about it. Bag that. We're sinners, but God loves us. That's where you get your self-esteem. But what are you saying to yourself? Are you telling yourself the truth? Are you repeating the devil's lies? Or are you repeating God's truth? Repeat God's truth. Oh, my soul, hope in God. I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. Talk to yourself. Then remember who God is. Verse 6 continues, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. We believe this is a path they would have taken as they were escorted north by their captors out of Judah. Jordan is the land to the west. Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in the far north. Nobody really knows where Mount Mizar is, but this is the path out. These are foreign lands. I'm away from home. And then verse 7, how can a desert dweller talk about this? Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. Let me tell you, the waterfall at En Gedi sounded wonderful, but it was not really quite a roar. And they're far from the Mediterranean. What's he talking about? All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Here's what he's talking about. Those canyons between the mountains. When the rainy seasons come and the rain begins to fall on the mountains, even before the rains get to those canyons, to what's called the wadis, you don't want to be caught in a wadi when the rains have started on the mountains, because the water can come flowing across those dry, dusty plains, and you think, well, that doesn't look like much, and then it begins to fall into those canyons. In a matter of a few minutes, the canyon can begin to be filled with churning, gushing water that can quite literally sweep away any life in its path. This is what the psalmist is talking about. And notice what he's saying, all your waves and your breakers have gone over me. Can I give you a quote from Corrie Ten Boom? She wrote The Hiding Place. She said, this is what the past is for. Every experience God gives us, every person that God brings into our lives, is the perfect preparation for the future only He can see. Remember who God is. Verse 9, I say to God, my rock. I'm sorry, verse 8. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love. At night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He is still the God of your life. Seek God. Pour out your soul. Talk to yourself and tell yourself the truth. Remember who God is. But be honest with God. Verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Rock meant a high mountain like Masada. It symbolized the security and defense of a steep and inaccessible refuge. Oh God, I wish you'd put me on a rock away from my enemies. How can you have forgotten me? He doesn't forget us. He told Isaiah, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. This is where we have to walk by faith and not by sight. He told us the truth. Cling to it. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, quietness. For my hope is from Him. Now, look what he says about how he's feeling. He says, I go mourning. That means to be dark because of the oppression of others. As with a deadly wound. This is one word in the Hebrew, and it means a shattering. And believe me, on those heights, as you're tramping around the sides of some of those mountains, any number of times I thought to myself, this is a great place to break your leg. These days, you could get rescued and get medical attention fairly quickly. In those days, a shattering wound to your bone would at the very least be crippling and probably life-threatening. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. This means a jeering, hurtful remark. Why is it when you're struggling, there's always someone, it seems, ready to aim a jeering, hurtful remark your way? Well, they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Again, what I'm struggling with. Be honest with God about how you feel. And then we have to take it as the Scripture gives it to us. What else do you do? Seek God, pour out your soul, talk to yourself. Remember who God is. Be honest with God and talk to yourself some more. Talk to yourself again. The same thing. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Verse 11. Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. This is the emphasis of repetition. We hear commercials on television. It's kind of annoying. And then 30 seconds later, they play the same thing again. Or you hear it on radio. I'll turn to my wife and say, how many times have we heard this in the last 5 minutes? Well, there's an importance to repetition. Why is it, do you suppose, that in the New Testament we start with four Gospels, four Gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus? We don't need to be told to repeat our fears and our doubts. Our enemies do it for us, and we do it for ourselves. We do it to ourselves. But we do need to be reminded to hope in God. That's part of the reason we have church. That's part of the reason we have small groups like Bible studies and Sunday schools. But let me tell you something. Even if you go to as many of those as you can, you're still going to spend most of your week just you and the Lord. You need to remind yourselves of the truth of our God and Savior. What does He want us to do? Turn to Yeshua. Turn to Jesus. Why would He know? What could He do? Because He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is the man of sorrows. In your sorrows, child of God, turn to Him. And if you have never put your faith in Jesus, oh, turn to Him. Become His and let Him become yours. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father, there are times when our hearts are so very glad, and we thank You for that. We thank You when You have given us things to rejoice over. There are other times, sometimes even when we have much to rejoice over, our souls are cast down. Oh, Spirit of God, come be our strength and our help. And we pray, oh God, that You would keep a hold of us and help us to keep a hold of You. But we thank You, Father, that our relationship with You doesn't depend on us holding on to You. That You hold on to us, even when it seems like You're not there. Oh God, You said that a broken and contrite heart You will not despise. A shattered heart You will not despise. That You are near to those of a broken heart. Oh, we claim Your promise, though we cannot sense You. And yet we walk by faith and not by sight. For those of us who have our faith in You, sometimes it seems to make it worse because we know You are there. We know that You love us. And oh God, we wonder where You are. Help us to hold on to You. Help us to remember You're holding on to us. There's someone here who has never put their faith in You. Oh, You are our God and our Yeshua, our God and our Jesus. And how we need You, Jesus. We pray in Your holy name. We pray these things. Amen.